Diamonds. People love diamonds. We have expressions about diamonds and their value. Diamond in the rough. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. Diamonds are forever. But diamonds don't actually start as diamonds. They don't start that way. So they start as simple carbon. How are they transformed? Through pressure. Diamonds don't become diamonds without pressure. How are they transformed? Pressure. Well, with that, today we begin a new teaching series called Rocky. It is on 1 and 2 Peter. Why is it called Rocky? Well, you will find out shortly. And what do we know about Peter? If I was to ask you, hey, what do you know about him? You'd probably be able to say, yeah, he's an apostle, or he's a disciple of Jesus. You'd probably use one of those two words. And even Peter kind of has currency out in the popular culture in general, right? People know Peter has something to do with Jesus. They usually associate him as some sort of guardian of the gates of heaven. You've seen cartoons or heard jokes. Oh, Uncle Joe died and went up to heaven, and he was talking with St. Peter at the pearly gates, right? So people kind of have a kind of an awareness of Peter, but his identity is critical if we're going to be spending some time with him. Who is he? Because that bears on what we learn from him, and perhaps even our own posture of receptivity to who he is and what he has to say. Because when we open the Bible, it's not just about what we're learning, but who we're learning it from, right? And so the more we know about Peter, that's going to help us in this process of learning. It is going to help us trust what he has to say. So think of like a legal trial, okay? There's a legal trial, and someone's been accused of murder, let's say, at Saturday at 2 o'clock at a certain location. And you're in the witness stand, and the lawyer says, well, do you know where this person was at 2 p.m. on Saturday? You're like, oh, they were downtown. They were at this other location. They were on Blake Street. Like, how do you know that? Well, a friend of a friend of a friend of my brother told me. Well, all of a sudden, what the witness says, what you say, has less credibility. But let's say that you say, okay, actually, he was with me, and we went to the movie theater, and here are our tickets, and there were five witnesses. We're all there together at that same time. Oh, and by the way, the cameras in the movie theater, the security cameras catch us going in and leaving at the same time, so we couldn't have been two places at once. Well, all of a sudden, the credibility of you in the witness stand changes because of your personal experience. So who Peter is, what he has seen and heard actually matters in terms of our receptivity to what he is going to teach us. And so what do we know about him? First, we know that he was a fisherman. And several of the apostles were fishermen, and we need to just pause on that for a second, because today we've kind of romanticized what it was like to be a fisherman. This is back-breaking labor. In the first century in this part of the world, people get the majority of their food from one of two sources, fishermen or farmers, right? So it's back-breaking labor. They're going out, they're fishing through the night, they're bringing their haul in and cleaning it in the morning so that they can get it to market. Like, there's not these mass freezers to keep things fresh. We're talking first century. They would have smelled of fish a lot of the time. And so he is actually doing his profession, fishing, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 comes along, this enigmatic person who's drawing attention, Jesus of Nazareth comes and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Peter follows. And so as the Gospels roll on, we find that he becomes an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Here's our understanding and definition. An apostle is an immediate eyewitness to Jesus' life and resurrection, and his accredited messenger. So literally it means a sent one. So get this. So throughout the Gospels, we find in John 14 that Jesus is there with his apostles, including Peter, and he says that after he departs, the Holy Spirit will come upon them and help them to remember everything he has taught to them. Meaning that as Peter and the other apostles go out and share the message of Jesus and his mission, they continue that. Well, that happens. They will have been given divine help in remembering with accuracy what Jesus has said and done. Second, in a passage at the end of Matthew's gospel, famously known as the Great Commission, he says to his apostles, including Peter, who's standing right there, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Right? So they are aware, they're consciously aware that as they teach and preach and write letters like what we find in the New Testament, they're aware that they are fulfilling a divine commission from Jesus himself, and they are sent out into the world. Now, to frame his life as we begin this series, I'd like to present to you six words, and I'll put them up here. And I think they say something critical about his life, and we will be returning to these as we go through the series. They are passionate, imperfect, rebellious, reconciled, suffering, and saved, or salvation. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, he was passionate. In John 14, Jesus is speaking about leaving, and Peter says, I will lay down my life for you. He's passionate. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. In John 19, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when soldiers come to arrest Jesus, there is Peter in the garden. He pulls out a sword. What's he doing with a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane anyway? And he cuts off someone's ear in the battle. He is passionate. Second word, he is imperfect. In Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking how he must suffer and die for his people, and Peter seems to behave as if he knows better than the Messiah. No, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. And so he pretends, not only here, but elsewhere, as if he knows better, and Jesus rebukes him very famously, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter is passionate and imperfect. Third word, he is rebellious. In Luke 22, in the lead up to Jesus' betrayal and murder, he needed friends. This was his dark hour. But Jesus, knowing Peter's heart, says that he will deny him three times before the rooster crows. And as the story unfolds and as the intensity and as the pressure goes through the roof, Peter denies Jesus once and then twice and then three times. And then he hears the rooster crow and he realizes that this is just what Jesus said would happen. He realizes his betrayal, and he breaks down, and he weeps. Fourth, he is reconciled. So after the murder and torture of Jesus, of course, after the resurrection, in John 21, Jesus is speaking with Peter, and he comes to Peter, and he actually commissions him to be a leader with an important job in his church after he is no longer physically there. And he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. In other words, nourish my people as a leader. Fifth, he was a person who suffered. Now, the early records of the church tell us that in the decades after the stories that we are hearing in the Gospels, Peter goes on to continue the message and the mission of Jesus, and he travels far and wide. He ends up spending a considerable amount of time in Rome. And there he is actually martyred. He is killed for his faith in the mid-60s. So he's martyred, and he's actually crucified. He's crucified like his master. Now, according to one ancient source, perhaps dubious in character, it's hard to be sure because it's a bit later, but according to one tradition, he's actually crucified upside down. Because as they are beginning to nail him to the cross, he feels so unworthy to be crucified like Jesus that he actually makes a special request. No, please crucify me upside down because I don't deserve to be crucified like Jesus. Sixth, salvation. In Matthew 16, despite all the ups and downs, Peter actually makes the good confession. So in Matthew 16, Jesus is there with his apostles and says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So he correctly identifies the identity of Jesus, and right now he is living in the eternal joy and peace of God. And so with that, why is the series called Rocky? Well, first, when Peter just gave the right answer about Jesus' identity, what did Jesus respond by saying? He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, there's a word play in the Greek that we actually miss in the English. So the word for Peter is Petros, the word for rock is Petra. Petros, Petra. So it's as if Jesus was calling him Rocky. You are Rocky, and on the rock of the inside, as to my identity, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's the first reason why this series is called this. The second reason has to do with some of the things that Peter is going to be teaching. And what do we say when things are tough? We often say that they're rocky. Right? How are things at home? They're rocky. How are things at work? Rocky. How are things in that relationship? Rocky. And so this is not just about his nickname, but it is also Rocky giving wisdom to us when things are rocky. So two big picture themes that we're going to highlight through the letters are these. First, perseverance through hardship. So at this point in the Roman Empire, persecution among Christians is starting to ramp up. At this point, it's probably not official persecution, but it's more localized than that. Think verbal abuse, think discrimination. Sometimes it's physical, but not always. And the second theme is hope no matter what. Hope no matter what. And Peter is actually historically sometimes called the apostle of hope, right? And despite the hardships and the difficulty that we go through, because of the resurrection, we can be people of hope. And this link is actually made for us. Because Jesus suffered before his ultimate triumph, we too will often suffer, but before our ultimate triumph. So earlier when we began, I said, when we open our Bibles, it's not just about what we're learning, but who we're learning it from. So what have we learned? Peter was a working class person. He was a fisherman. He rose to become an apostle. And so as we go through the series, we are walking behind Jesus while talking with Peter. I think that's a helpful posture for us. We're walking behind Jesus while talking with Peter. He's passionate, imperfect, rebellious, reconciled, suffering, and saved. Those key themes are perseverance through hardship and hope no matter what. And so in Peter, we find a trustworthy guide to us. He's trustworthy. We also find someone we can relate to. And so as I put those six words up on the screen, maybe you thought, okay, yeah, I've been there. Or those represent different chapters of my own life. And so we can relate to him. And then finally, he is sharing important things that we need to hear. So with that, let's begin. We're going to look at the text, 1 Peter 1, and today we're going to go through 12 verses together, reading from the ESV. Let's dial into the beautiful Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You even hear his passion in the first couple lines. Now, who is he writing to? Now, these locations that are named were in a place called Asia Minor, what they would have called then. Today, it's modern Turkey. So that's where it is. And he's addressing them as exiles. Now, these aren't necessarily political exiles. I don't even think he's meaning literal exiles. He's referring to spiritual exiles. These are people who feel as if they are strangers in their own land. Why? Because they feel different because of their faith. They feel like exiles. Now, he uses a couple of Bible-heavy phrases. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and he also uses the phrase, sprinkling with his blood. These are shorthand phrases to talk about the Holy Spirit and how what Jesus has done for us on the cross is contributing to make us more like Christ. And then he offers a prayer, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Friends, brothers and sisters, may we always be praying for these two things for one another. Now, what are they? Grace is the abundant generosity of God that we do not deserve, but he gives to us anyway because he has adopted us through his love into his house. According to Ephesians 1, he's lavished it on us. Second, peace. Whatever peace is, we all want it, right? There's a great definition by theologian Tim Keller. He says, it is a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than your own. And I love that. So despite the storms and the turbulence happening around us, or even despite the storms and the turbulence that may be happening within us, it is a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than our own. And that's what he prays for them. Continuing, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so that passion continues to come through, and he says a certain phrase, born again. Now, we have heard that phrase before, and the reason we have heard it is because Jesus himself uses it. In John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, unless you are born again, no one can enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean? So in that section of text, it's really interesting because Jesus is having this dialogue with someone named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, very practically, he's like, hold on, we can't really enter into our mother's womb a second time. So what are you talking about being born again? It's almost comical, the conversation. And Jesus replies that you need to be, you know, this is about water and spirit. So we know that Jesus is speaking spiritually. So think of it like this. The idea is that in the first century, your father's reputation, your father's profession, your family status, really determined a lot about who you were going to be in life and what you were going to do. It's very hard to break out of that. And so the idea here with being born again is that through faith, our new fundamental allegiance, the orientation of life, is now around our Heavenly Father. And so our identity, status, and purpose is now in Him, not necessarily by the constraints of our physical family here on earth. So we have this new identity, strength, and purpose in Him. This is what it is to be born again. And Peter says we are to be born again to a living hope. So not a dead hope, but a living hope. And he grounds this in the resurrection. So because of what happened to Christ, his victory over sin, death, darkness, evil, death itself, we know that that will also happen to us as his people, and that even that is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the entirety of his creation. I've shared before with you that quote from Johnny Hunt, "In the end, we win because the fight's been fixed." Right? Been fixed. What does that mean? It means determined ahead of time. So we know the end of the story. And so that hope, the fact that everything actually does wrap up very well for us as the people of God, this hope works backwards through whatever we are experiencing in the here and now. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so here he talks about us having some sort of inheritance because of this victory that Jesus has won on our behalf. And when we think of an inheritance, what do we usually think about? Think of money, we think of the family cottage, we think of grandma's jewels, whatever it happens to be. But what he is saying here is that all those things will pale in comparison because all that stuff does not last. It rusts and fades. And we've used the phrase here before, spiritual billionaires, because in Christ, that is who we are. And that is what is waiting for us as the people of God. This is also encouraging because sometimes life doesn't really feel like it's working out like we want it to. Maybe we think about things that have not happened financially, degrees, maybe marks of worldly achievement, maybe things just aren't going in a general sense as we had planned. All of that will pale in comparison to the glorious inheritance for the people of God. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, some of your translations will say sincerity of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the fact that they are going through various trials. So this is the immediate context of the writing of the letter. So what trials are we talking about? I think this is really religious persecution for Christians in the first century. Now, as I mentioned, I think this letter is written in the early 60s. This is before a period of formal persecution. So here we're talking about verbal abuse, discrimination, sometimes physical. But we in the modern world, we don't really get this because we are in a highly individualistic, pluralistic culture. So-and-so down the belief believes down the road believes in so-and-so, and someone over there believes such and such. Who cares? They can think and believe what they want. And so what we miss as modern people is that the ancient world was intensely religious in a way that we are not religious today. And so the vast majority of people adopted and supported this kind of a pluralistic situation where there are these pagan deities in the pantheon. Everyone was offering sacrifices in the temple. Many people, most, offered sacrifices to the emperor as well. But the thing is let's say you're a blacksmith. Well, the blacksmith guild would have had their own patron deity, and you needed to offer sacrifices to the patron deity. And if you didn't do that, guess what? You're going to upset the quote-unquote gods, and this was going to bring problems, perhaps on the health of your family, perhaps on the economic success of your own business and your community at large. So the fact that Christians didn't do all these things actually resulted in them being called atheists by many people in the first century, because they wouldn't prop up this larger religious system. And so the thinking of many people was, we need to get rid of the Christians because they're angering our gods. And Peter, with this background in mind, says that there's a testing by fire. And so he's saying, you're going to go through this, but this is kind of a process of refinement. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, no vessel can be made of gold without fire. So it is impossible that we should be made vessels of honor unless we are melted and refined in the furnace of affliction. So he's seeing this purpose in this trial. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so first of all, he compliments them. Hey, great, you love him. But then he goes on to encourage them to remember the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. What is a soul? Your soul is the non-material center of you that will live forever, either with God in heaven or the demons in hell. So your soul is that non-material center of you that will live forever, either with God in heaven or the demons in hell. And so he's reminding them that because of faith in Christ, our souls will be saved, rescued, meaning saved from consequence of sin, from eternal torment, from dread fear, from an apathetic existence, because, hey, we've got a high and holy calling in the footsteps of Jesus. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so this last section of text, he's talking about the prophets. And he's saying the prophets of the Old Testament that we find in our Old Testament work in part to serve us. They're inquiring when Jesus would suffer on behalf of the people. Maybe he's thinking of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. And he goes on to tell them that the prophets did their work in part to serve us so that we today would have greater clarity and conviction about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. This is the word of the Lord. Today's focus is on that section about trials and affliction, and I wanted to focus on this in part one because really it kind of sets the tone for a repeated theme that we will encounter through the rest of the letter. Affliction can be an accelerant which refines you to bless others in your future with greater integrity, wisdom, and power. Affliction. Now, I've highlighted a couple of words on there with circles and underlines and highlights, so let me address them one at a time. Affliction. This is difficulty that we go through. Now, we need to be clear. This does not mean that all the difficulties that we go through are good, because they're not. There are some things that are bad. I'm thinking abuse and other situations like that. I'm not saying they are good. I'm thinking here specifically of affliction and difficulty that results from you living out your faith in Jesus. The next word is accelerant. Affliction can be an accelerant. What's an accelerant? It's something that speeds up the process of something, right? I remember being at a neighbor's house, and they were starting a fire, you know, kids and summer nights and all that, and you know, paper and kindling and pieces of wood, but it wasn't really going as they had hoped, and so they're like, we got to speed this up. So he takes some gasoline for the lawnmower, and he pours it on the fire. Accelerant, right? Speeds up the process. So affliction can be an accelerant which, what, refines you. And so this is about us, through this process of refinement, becoming more like Jesus. And how many of us can look back at a period of affliction or difficulty in our lives, however difficult it was, say, you know what, now it wasn't good at the time. I didn't like that at all. I just wanted to get out of it. But I can see now in retrospect that that brought me to my knees, and it made me more humble, and it made me more wise, and it made me stronger than I am today. The fourth phrase that I've highlighted is the word bless, meaning the idea here is that this refinement isn't just its own end, it's actually for a greater purpose. Now, we don't really get into the reasons in today's section of text so much. We get into that a bit tomorrow, but the point is that your refinement isn't an end in itself, it's for others. But notice how the affliction is necessarily a part of this refinement process. Now, there's a spinoff of Star Wars called The Mandalorian. And it's a show, you know, Mandalorian and Grogu and all that. Anyway, so these knights have this special kind of armor made of Beskar metal. It's made of Beskar. It's very valuable because it can withstand, you know, lightsaber strikes, blaster blasts, the whole thing. And so this armorer And she makes this, and she has to have this intense, intense heat and pressure to create this armor. Without the intensity, pressure, and heat, it cannot become what it is intended to be. Without the intensity, pressure, and heat, it cannot become what it is intended to be. Without the intensity, pressure, and heat, it cannot become what it is intended to be. And so when affliction happens to us, we often ask, why me? And I get that, and that's a very important question. I've been there, you've been there. Today's text is not really about answering that question. We'll come at that another time from a bit of a different angle, but I just say before we move on, I just need to say that when we have those critical moments and we have those why me moments, we need to stay connected to sources of help and hope. Satan loves when we isolate ourselves and we draw back from our ultimate sources of help and hope. Don't do that. But today's focus is going from a why me mentality to a how me mentality. In other words, how might God be refining me through the midst of this to make me into a person in the future who is more like Christ, whereby I will be better positioned to bless people with integrity, wisdom, and power? And we have to train our minds, because when we're in the midst of a difficulty, we just want out, and sometimes we're not able to think very clearly, right? Dr. Jeremiah Johnston says, I don't feel my faith because my feelings betray me all the time. And that is so good. I don't feel my faith because my feelings betray me all the time. So when we're not in those situations, we need to be training ourselves to think, when we are in those situations, wait a second, how might this actually be refining me to be the person I might be in the future to bless others? And so I'm just going to leave us this morning in part one with two practical questions that I want you just to ponder in the coming week. And the first is, how have previous hardships given you greater integrity, wisdom, or power? So we're thinking back. We're thinking back into our past. How has something that I've experienced, now that I'm looking in the rearview mirror, given me greater integrity or wisdom or power? So often it's in those moments where we fall to our knees and we're like, God, I need you. We become more teachable, more humble, become wiser, and we start to accumulate a strength that we didn't have in the first place. So we're thinking about previous experiences. The second question is, how might current hardships be refining you to more powerfully bless others in the future? And some of you aren't in that chapter of life right now. I know some of you are. But the question is, how might those current hardships, as difficult as they are, and I hope that you're resourcing yourself with those sources of help and hope, absolutely. But are we able to think through that situation and think, how might these things actually refine me to more powerfully bless others in the future? I encourage you to ponder those the coming week. A final image for you is up here on the screen. This is a well-known Caravaggio painting. It's Peter being crucified upside down. And Caravaggio, he was really good at using light and darkness. And Peter in this picture is a bit older than the historical Peter most likely would have been. His skin would also have been a little bit darker than this. But I wanted to put that up here is because if the timeline is what I think it is, that this is written in the early 60s and Peter is martyred by crucifixion in the mid-60s, he would have gone to his own horrific death only a couple of years after writing the words that we are studying. And I wonder what his mentality would have been like leading up to that moment. And again, we're not really sure whether he was crucified vertically or whether he was crucified upside down. But I wonder, since he is so influential and he's writing these words to a broad audience, if one of his own students, someone who had blessed him, actually came back to him with his own words and were like, Peter, let me remind you, in the moments leading up to your own horrific death, what you taught us a couple of years ago, and quoted to him his own letter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter started as simple carbon, and he ended as a diamond for the glory of God. May that also be true for each of us as we journey through 1 and 2 Peter in the footsteps of Jesus while talking with Peter. Amen.